Good morning. You notice in the back room that there's no picture right now. We had some trouble with the audio. It's broken for a moment, but Devin is restarting it. So hopefully you'll just be able to listen and follow for a moment. It really doesn't matter whether I'm on the screen or not. You can hear me. And so, but for those who are on the live stream, they'll be able to, I sent them out a message, so they'll be able to tune back in just a moment. If you want to go ahead and turn to Philippians, our first scripture will be in Philippians chapter 3, and we will get to that in a moment. Philippians chapter 3, He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. He is risen indeed. O grave, where is thy sting? And O death, where is thy victory? Amen. So, are we all ready? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you this Lord's Day for your greatness and for the wonderful, wonderful thing that we celebrate today as we come together, the power of your resurrection. Lord, your glory as resurrected Lord and King. I pray, Lord, that every heart in this place is drawn to you in this image that is the joyous, the most joyous thing in all of our walk with you is knowing you in your resurrection, knowing that you're really alive, knowing that you're with us and that not only are you with us, but you are in us and we are in you. Lord, we thank you that you're alive and that your power works in us to transform us and to change us. We thank you, Lord. I thank you for those who are gathered here today and for those who will be joining us on the live stream. I thank you, Lord, for your precious grace towards us, the forgiveness of sins. And I thank you, Lord, that you're ever calling us higher, calling us upward. Lord, call us upward this morning. Open our eyes that we might see glorious truths portrayed concerning the power of your resurrection. Oh, that we might know you and the power of your resurrection. Be glorified in the preaching of this word. Be exalted in this place. Fill this house with your presence, with your spirit, with your power, with your mercy, and with your empowerment for us to go out and live lives that are pleasing to you. In the mighty, wonderful, awesome name of Jesus of Nazareth, we pray. Amen. Beloved, the cry of the early church, the cry of the early church was, He is risen. Now we come here today, once a year we tend to do this, we come walking in and one says, He is risen, and everybody responds, He is risen indeed. But it was the cry of the early church every single day of their existence. Everywhere that they went, it was the hourly cry. It was the weekly cry. It was the daily cry. It was not something relegated to a special service one time per year. It was a demonstration of the glory of God in the midst of his people and what he was doing as he was moving through the early church. And it is sadly a demonstration, the fact that we make it a yearly thing. It is a sad demonstration of how man and how the flesh nature always takes something that begins as a movement in the Holy Spirit, a movement of Holy Spirit power, and we do three things. We cage it, we stage it, and we schedule it. And what do I mean by that? We cage it. We don't want it to get out of bounds. We want to keep it confined to when we think it should be. Right now, we tend to think it should be once a year. And I'm not saying that as any kind of judgment. I'm saying that in the early church, every time they came together, it was, He is risen. That was a slogan. It was a cry upon their lips. And it was what motivated them, as we will see in just a moment. But we cage it. We want to put it in a cage, and we want to keep it tame. How many of you know Jesus is not tame? We want to cage it, and then we want to stage it. all over this world today. And I'm not saying there's no benefit in technology. Thank God we have the technology that we have and someone to do it, that we have the live stream available. But it's staged all over the country today in massive, massive programs. It is staged and it is portrayed and it is put on as a show before the people of God. The early church never saw it as a show. They never saw it as entertainment. It was what they lived in the face of persecution. And then lastly, we want to schedule it. We want to put it on a calendar. We want to put it into a little block on a calendar. And we want to decide when it will fit into our schedule rather than it engulfing our lives as it did the lives of those early Christians. And don't misunderstand me. I love this as much as you do every year when we come in and there's an air of excitement and there's a shout of victory. And it's genuine. We don't work it up and we don't stage it. I believe it's genuine and it is from hearts here who love the Lord. And it's not something that we try to manufacture. But I want to take you back again to the early church. The early church glorified the resurrected Lord every moment. It was what they gloried in. Because there was absolute certainty that he was alive and he was with them every moment. It wasn't something they hoped for some of the time or they prayed for some of the time or they were on the mountaintop some of the time. And I realize they had ups and downs, but by and large, the early church was moving in power and the Lord was with them. And those eyewitnesses that I will mention in a moment, more than 500 eyewitnesses that it was recorded who saw him alive after the resurrection. These people did not just think that maybe they saw him. They knew that they saw him. They knew that he was alive and their testimony was certain. This subject is so vast and it is so deep and it is so rich and it is so filled with so many glorious truths that I could go in so many different directions this morning. I could preach about why you can trust those eyewitness accounts even today, and that you can know with certainty that the Gospels stand the test of scholarly scrutiny, that more than 500 credible eyewitnesses testified, as I mentioned, with certainty that he was alive. I could preach this morning on how the apostles were willing to go to their death as martyrs for their testimony without wavering. You know, Muslims today will go to their death for what they truly believe, but if they made it up, if you made up a story and you pulled it off as a fraud, you would not go to your death maintaining its truth. But these men were willing without fail to go to their death and to die a martyr's death for what they knew to be certain. I could preach, and I've done all of these things. I could preach on the 3 days in the grave. And I could talk about Jesus' journey into the underworld and what he accomplished for us in that time that he spent as he was laid inside a tomb that was sealed. And we will touch on that this morning. I could talk about his descent into the underworld, the grave, the place of death, and how he descended and took back the keys of death because, you know, Adam had forfeited his authority, had forfeited the right to have the keys of authority to Satan when he sinned, when he yielded to Satan in the Garden of Eden. And Satan had become the ruling monarch of the grave, of the underworld. He had become what we still call today in the New Testament the prince of the power of the air, the little g god of this world. But now Christ, the last Adam, it's funny how even in our messages on the ark, God was preparing us, I didn't plan it, that we keep reaching back to Adam. And then we jump forward to the last Adam, Jesus Christ. He's not the second Adam, he's the last Adam. For there's only a first one and a last one. And what the first one failed to do, the second one came in triumph and undid the work of the first Adam. Jesus Christ came as the last Adam to repossess the keys of death and the grave, to repossess his claim to his own creation, this planet. And when we celebrate him today, we see that he comes as victor. He comes as conqueror. He comes as mighty king. He comes as a warrior who has defeated the foe, and he is repossessing everything that belongs to him. Amen. And how about how he ascended to the Father? I could preach on what happened as he ascended to the Father and how he took his own blood. A dozen messages on this subject. How he took his own blood and presented it before the mercy seat. Sprinkled it on the mercy seat in heaven, in the Holy of Holies in heaven, in order to make atonement for you and I as the new high priest of the new covenant. He enters the Holy of Holies and he presents his own blood, which cries out, "Mercy, mercy, mercy." Praise God. At that moment, he's satisfied, because this isn't what I'm preaching on. At that moment, he satisfied heaven's court of justice. On the cross, he had become sin. My mind cannot even wrap around that. On the cross, he became sin. And now he becomes the new high priest of the new covenant. And he makes atonement. He has satisfied the law's demand for justice. And now he is declared. Listen to what the Word of God says in the New Testament. And now in resurrection and ascension, he is declared the Son of God in power. And he is called the begotten of the Father. You say, when was he begotten? He was begotten, the Bible tells us, in the New Testament. Through resurrection, he is called the begotten Son of God. But this morning, I want us to go to our launching pad, which is Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verses 8 through 11, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And we're going to join in the words of the Apostle Paul as he speaks and as he touches on the subject of the power of the resurrection. In verse 8, he says, "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." We're not going to go backwards, but in the previous passage, in the context in which we're reading, Paul has said, if I wanted to brag, I could brag upon my pedigree. I could talk about what a great heritage I had, that I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Jew of Jews, and I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He says, I studied under Gamaliel. I studied, and we know that he was one of the most highly educated men of his day. Even non-believers who were scholarly and study this consider him to be one of the greatest minds of his age. And we find that the Apostle Paul is saying, all of these things in my flesh I could brag about. I could say that I came from a great background. I could say I had all of the advantage. I could say that to the best of my ability, I kept the law of God blameless. I was a righteous Jew. And in verse 6, he says, I was zealous, but I persecuted the church. He saw the church as a threat to Judaism, so he persecuted the early church. Now we go back to verse 8. He's saying all of that was just rubbish. All that I was nothing but dung, he says, waste, trash, to be thrown away. He said, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then this wonderful verse. This wonderful verse that the first time I ever read it, or the first time I stopped long enough to ponder it many years ago, I thought, what a strange thing from this man who had been apprehended by Christ on the road to Damascus, who knew him so intimately, as we will see in a moment. He says then in verse 10, like this cry from his heart, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. From the lips of the Apostle Paul, oh, that I may know him. For knowing him comes before having his power. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We are reading the words of the Apostle Paul, who, as I said a moment ago, was vast in intelligence, and who was apprehended by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and wrote significantly large portions of our New Testament. What I am doing is attempting to paint a portrait for you for a moment to give you a context from which, or in the context of which, he writes this passage where he cries out to know the Lord and to know the power of his resurrection. We're not going to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, he describes an experience. You've all read it. You've heard where he said it, where he was in the spirit and he was called up to the third heaven, which is where God is. He was called up to heaven and heard things from God that he was not allowed to even speak on earth. I would say, what a man who knows God so well that he's called up into the presence of God and God entrusts things to this man that no one will know until we get to heaven. If anybody tries to tell you what God told Paul when he was called up to the third heaven, run from them, for that's how cults are started, by supplying some answer to something that's a mystery. My point is that this is a man who can not only tell about Jesus Christ in words of doctrine and teaching, but also his own personal experience with the Lord. And I join in with this cry. I, who am nothing compared to the Apostle Paul, I read and these words burn. They pierce my heart and they form a cry within my heart. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I can read those words and let them arise as a cry from my spirit. And I want to take this short passage as our main scripture this morning. And I believe that the longer we serve him and the more we know him, the more we realize how little we really do know him. The more that is revealed, the more we see that there are vast horizons that are yet to be seen. I can cry from my spirit like Paul, that I may know him. And you might say, well, Pastor Mark, don't you know him? You present yourself as a pastor, as a man who knows God. And I would reply, well, yes, I know him, but not like Paul knew him. Follow me for a moment. I know him, but I know that I don't know him like Paul knew him. Look how Paul knew him. Communion with him in the Holy Spirit, receiving guidance in such a way that sometimes is astounding. Deep revelations of gospel truth that were unveiled and given to Paul that he might write these letters to the churches, giving deep, deep understanding of who Christ is. and what our life in him is. Miracles performed at the hands of Paul that were astounding. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 4, I'm sorry. Verses 16 through 18. Paul says these words to Timothy. At my first defense, he's talking about when he's put on trial. At my first defense, no one stood with me. I've preached sermons just on that. This man that had influenced so many people for the Lord, and then in his hour of need, it's very typical sometimes of men of God, there was nobody there for him. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. They all forsook him. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And in the end, brothers and sisters, that's what matters after all. Because the hand of man cannot strengthen you like the hand of God can. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. We don't know if he actually went to the arena. We don't know if Paul was actually put into the Colosseum to fight, to stand before the lions like many other Christians. But if he was, he was delivered. He was delivered from the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you agree with me this morning? This was a man who knew the Lord. This is a man who knew the Lord in a great, great measure, who knew Christ. And yet we hear him crying out, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Remember his history. He was not one of the original 12. He was not part of Jesus' 3 years of earthly ministry, where the others got to know Jesus in that time that they spent with him in the earth realm. He was not on Christ's side at the crucifixion. He was an enemy. He persecuted the early believers and had them hauled off to prison, where many of them were taken to their deaths. But it was the resurrected Lord himself who confronted this man on his road to Damascus to persecute more Christians, who intercepted Paul's life, who confronted him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" What an encounter. Jesus came to him. The resurrected Lord came to him, snatched him from the kingdom of darkness, and put him into the kingdom of light. Now back in Philippians chapter 3, again, I'm reading this for emphasis, for a reason, over and over. "Oh, that I may know him." Knowing him comes before power. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." I want to make a comparison here. If you will follow me for a few minutes this morning, we're going to go down, down, down into the ocean of the Word of God, because there are so many treasures, and we can only touch on a few this morning. Because through a surface reading, if you did a surface reading of the Bible, you might be inclined to think, if I ask you, who really knew the Lord the most? Someone might jump up and say, "Abraham," because he was a pagan living in a pagan land, and the Lord came to him and spoke to him and began to initiate relationship with him and called him to leave his homeland and go to a place that he would show him. And Abraham listened to the voice of God and he went with God. He was called a friend of God. He went with the Lord, and his belief was attributed to him as righteousness. And he believed so much that when the Lord told him to take Isaac, his son, his only son, to a mountain, that he would show him and there offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham believed so strongly in the Lord, he believed, well, if I do this, he will raise my son from the dead. And we will come back down the mountain. Or you might be inclined to say, no, it was Moses. Was there ever a man like Moses? Was there a man like Moses? The Bible says that God himself said, I speak to him face to face as a friend. And that tender, tender moment where Moses dares to ask the Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord allowed him to see just a partial shining of his glory as he hid him in the cleft of the rock and as he passed by and gave us a great, great picture of how he hides us in Christ in the cleft of the rock and keeps us safe from his wrath. Noah knew him like Moses or like Enoch, whom we only have a few lines concerning, but it says that he walked with God and he pleased God and God took him home without tasting death. Or Elijah, who knew him well enough to know that if he said, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years except by my word, that God would back him up. And that he could call down fire from heaven to light the sacrifice on the top of Mount Carmel. These were men that I look to and I admire and I just revel in their faith and I think, oh, what man can be when they walk in faith with the living God. Or maybe if we stopped and thought, we might think about Adam before he sinned. He was perfect. I don't want to delve into this morning, but he was perfect, but he was not what we are in Christ. But the Bible gives us this inclination that he communed with God in the garden in the cool of the day, and because he was perfect, there would be no hindrance to him knowing God in a great way. And yet, Moses did not know him like Paul did. You say, how do you know that? Elijah did not know God in the same way that Paul did. Adam did not know the Lord in the same way that Paul did. Even before he sinned in the Garden of Eden, Adam did not have the capacity to know God in the same way that Paul did. Sometimes because we don't see the fire on the mountain in the New Testament. Sometimes because we don't see it being called down from heaven to light a sacrifice. We don't see the grand miraculous. We don't see the earthquake on the mountain and the rocks breaking and crumbling apart. And we don't see the water parting in the ocean. And we don't see the fire by night and the cloud by day. Sometimes we think they knew God in a better way. But beloved, I'm here to tell you this morning, they did not know God the way that Paul knew God. Or Peter, or James, or John, or the early church that moved in power. Because Moses was not a dwelling place for God. Adam was not a dwelling place for God. Elijah was not a dwelling place for God. Moses wrote Psalm 90, and it begins with these words, and they are beautiful, and I'm not taking away from them or saying that they don't apply in any way, but it says, O Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Isn't that gorgeous? Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. But God was up to something far greater than just being a dwelling place for us. He wanted a dwelling place for himself. And in the new covenant, because of the resurrection, you and I become the dwelling place of God. Beyond imagination, it strains our belief, it strains our understanding to understand and to see that God comes, that Christ lives within us. We can only believe it by faith to begin to experience it. Our minds cannot comprehend it. That's why Paul says in another place that the natural mind cannot receive the things of God. They can't be understood by the natural mind. They can only be received by the spiritual man. The spiritual mind. In Exodus, God was moving and the people were moving in the wilderness, and he was their dwelling place for wherever he camped. Remember, he camped first, then they camped. They followed the cloud of fire, the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. When it stopped, they stopped. And there's a truth in that for us. For we want to be led by the Holy Spirit. And when he says stop here, we want to stop here. And when he says go here, we want to go there. But what did the early church say about the presence of Christ through his Holy Spirit? It says that they went out performing signs and wonders. And everywhere they went, Jesus, the resurrected Lord, accompanied them. He went with them wherever they went. The believers went out and he went with them, attesting to the veracity of what they had believed by performing signs and wonders through them, because they were now the dwelling place of God. You and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Paul says in another place? He says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and you were purchased with a price. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're students of the Word. And so I only repeat this for those who may be listening on the internet at some time. But that temple, that Word, is the Holy of Holies. You're the new tabernacle. There are actually three when you look at it. There's the one in heaven, after which the one on earth was patterned. And Jesus will see in a moment. He went in. He presented his blood. I've already mentioned it. In the tabernacle in heaven, he went before the mercy seat of God. He presented his own blood. But now in the new covenant, you become, the church becomes, and you individually become a tabernacle of God. And he comes to dwell within the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. You are the temple. You are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. Adam was perfect, beloved, but he was not a tabernacle. He was not a temple for God. Isn't this amazing? He wasn't a temple for God. He wasn't a dwelling place for God. That could only be procured through the death, the suffering, the bloodshed of the cross, the burial, and the resurrection on the third day, and his ascension, where he presents his blood before the throne of God. We'll see when that was before we end. It took redemption. It took bloodshed on the cross. It took what happened on that cross, which was saturation and separation. And what do I mean by that? You see Christ on the cross. The Bible says he who knew no sin became sin for you and I. He was saturated with the sins of all the world. And in that saturation, because of the sin that then was placed upon him and in him, and the Father cannot look upon sin, so there was separation. He was separated from the Father and knew what it was like to be a lost man. Did you realize what he did for you? The love that he had. The only reason he did it was for love. Yes, he had to satisfy the law's demand, But he would not have done it except for the love. He displayed the love of God, which is limitless, on the cross of Calvary. Offered himself, became sin, separated from the Father, became aware of what it meant, suffered what it meant to be a lost man, cut off from God, to be destined for an eternity without God, if not for the intervention of God, because in himself he was a righteous man. And he bore our sins away. But then because he was righteous, he was raised. Can you imagine a man? Think about this for a moment. What it takes. What it takes for someone to say these words that Jesus said. Can you imagine a man saying, I have power to lay down my life and take it up again? What would you think of a man who said, I have the power? What if you met a man and he said, I have a terminal illness, and I know that I only have a week or two to live? He said, but it's okay. I have power to lay down my life, power to take it up again. Might not seem so strange or far-fetched for a man to say, I have power to lay down my life. But once your life is laid down, once life has left your body, there is no power, right? You are then without strength, without power. You are lifeless in your body, and you have no strength to lift a finger. It's part of the definition of what it means to be dead. But Jesus said, I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again. Oh, this is where we just can do nothing but glorify him. And this is why the old hymn writers have it so good, so right. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He is risen. He is risen. Hallelujah. It took him becoming sin so that I can receive a righteousness that is not my own. Beloved, I'm not going to spend time on this, but if you're struggling in your walk with God, you need to grab hold of what it means that your own righteousness is never enough, never was enough, never will be enough. You want to grow in walking righteously. But inherently in you, you'll never have enough righteousness to give you any standing before God. Therefore, it's all grace. It's his righteousness. And he says, here, let me give it to you. I put my righteousness on you. And when the Father looks at you, he sees me, his Son. So you have the ability, you have the right, you have the grace to come before the throne of God and to boldly tell him what your needs are, not pridefully, but humbly, yet boldly, to come before the throne of grace, before the Lord of all the universe, with no condemnation upon you. Freedom, grace to come, because it's the righteousness of Christ that carries you, because he's in you and you're wearing his robe of righteousness and you didn't do anything to earn it. That I may know him. To know him is to know the Father. To know him is to know the Spirit. And whatever was and is his in resurrection is mine through faith. Mine through faith. Now, I'm not preaching a heresy here, so bear with me for just a moment. I'm not saying that if he's God in the resurrection that you're God. I'm not teaching that you become gods, and I never will. It's not in the word, even though some teach that. I'm not speaking of him in his infinitude, his being infinite in power and might and all of those things. But we will see that we have power and authority. It's not our own, but it's his that is delegated to us. We share in it. Whatever he has in the resurrection, we share in it with him. What he was and what he has, we become partakers of. We are crucified with him. See, we want, the problem is in the church world today, people want the power, they want the glory, and they want the grace, they want the mercy, but they don't want to suffer with him, and they don't want to sacrifice anything, and they don't want to deny sin and walk in righteousness. The more you see, listen to me for a moment, the more you see of the righteousness of Christ, the more you will want to be like him in righteousness. You'll never have a righteousness of your own, but you will grow to being more and more like him, and you won't plan how you can continue in sin, claiming his righteousness. For that would be the utmost disrespect to the greatest gift in the universe. He pours out his righteousness, his free grace, and the response of the heart is, "Oh Lord, I want to be like you. And I want to not only know you, I want the power to live for you. I want to be like you in the resurrection." We are crucified with him, and we are united with him in his death, and we are raised with him in resurrection, and we are seated with him in glory, and he has received an inheritance. The Bible says that when he ascended and sat down on the throne of God, that the Father then put all things, how many things? All things under his feet. And he says, "You are now my brothers." He is our elder brother, and we receive a co-inheritance with him, the Bible says. So we are seated in heavenly places with our elder brother and all things. Oh, I can't understand it. I can't fathom it, but I have to believe it. Potentially, all things are under my feet. Now, will I walk in it? It's up to me. Will I pursue this? It's up to me, the response of my heart. Will I experience it? I can. And I believe that most of you, within the sound of my voice, have experienced glimpses and pieces of it, mountaintops, from time to time. The early church, every time they saw each other, "He is risen. He is risen." It is too much to fathom, but the more we begin to know him, the more we become like him. Now, Paul did not just say, "Oh, that I may know him," did he? He did not just say, "Oh, that I may know him." He said, "But also know the power of his resurrection." The power of his resurrection. And there are just days that we could spend on, well, what are those things that make up the power of his resurrection? And I'm only going to touch on this morning. The power to live a righteous life. The power to live a supernatural, miraculous life. The power to be a victorious overcomer in this life. You don't have to be bound by anything. There's freedom in Christ. First of all, it is the power, now follow me for a moment, because this is key. This is so important to your walk with the Lord. We're going to see that it's not just enough to die to something. And you'll understand what I mean by that in a moment. But first of all, it is the power to lay as a dead man in the face of sin. I want to repeat that. It is the power to lay as a dead man in the face of sin. Let those words sink in for a minute. It is the power to lay as a dead man in the face of sin. What does that mean? Well, it means that if you offend me, if you strike out against me, I don't react. Because dead men don't react. If I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin. And if the Bible says it's an offense, if that being offended is a sin, then if you offend me, the Bible says don't let yourself walk in offense. If you offend me, I'm just using this as an example. If you offend me, I lay as a dead man. That's what it means if I'm walking in this. I lay as a dead man and I don't respond, except perhaps in the spirit to give it to the Lord. But I don't respond in the natural. I'm dead to it. If I'm tempted, some of you perhaps struggle with these things. If I'm tempted with illicit, immoral desires, the more I walk in the resurrection, I am walking as a dead man who has died with Christ. I am now dead to those things. They can't touch me. If the devil tries to afflict me with depression and worry, now understand, I'm not walking in perfection. Oh Lord, bring the day when I will be totally dead to worry, please. But if I'm dead, if I'm a dead man, if I've died with him, if I understand it, and if I'm walking in it, then worry can't have a foothold in me because I'm laying as a dead man to those things. If I have a troubled mind, some people just have a troubled mind all the time, but you can die to it. Greed, hatred, everything else that you can think of that the Bible says is not befitting the sons of God and the daughters of God. I die to it. When Judas was coming for Jesus in the garden, Jesus said, "Behold, the enemy comes, but he has nothing in me." In other words, I'm already a crucified man. You know, Jesus came into the earth a crucified man. He was crucified to self and alive to the will of God all through his life. So he always walked as a crucified man. And in the garden, he was crucified to his own will when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And when Judas came, there was not one thing that would bother Christ about it because he already knew he was in the Father's will. But before we close this morning, I want to take you to something. It's not enough. I want you to understand this is a great thing if we can die to sin as much as possible. It's not enough to be dead to it. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Look at Romans 6, verses 11 through 14. Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, this is Paul writing again, who knew him, but said, "Oh, that I may know him." Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead. That means count it by faith as so. That means attribute it to your life as though it is so by faith. Believe it. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but it doesn't end there with a period, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. See, you haven't even died yet in your physical realm. But you died in Christ, and you were raised in Christ, alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So back in verse 11, he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's not enough to be dead to sin if you're not alive to God in Christ Jesus. You say, well, of course, that's just seems basic, but what do you mean by that? You're raised with him in resurrection power. To be alive to God in Christ is to be alive with Christ's power. You see, some people go through their Christian walk and they, by sheer force, I believe many times, they die to sin, they endure, they learn to deny the flesh, they stop doing things they used to do, but they're simply maintaining, they're simply surviving, they're simply dead to the sin, but they're not alive to the power of God. Raised with him in resurrection, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. See, it's not just dead to sin, dead to the world, dead to evil, dead to Satan, but triumphant over these things. And what does it mean to be triumphant over these things? But trampling the powers of hell underfoot joyfully. Joyfully. Do you see? Do you see I'm not supposed to just be dead to sin and surviving? James says that we're not going to turn there. But in James chapter 1 verse 2 he says, count it all joy. And we wonder, James, how can you say such a thing? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How many of us have graduated from Joy in Trials 101? We read that and we kind of say, okay, James, what are you saying next? Let's get past this. Because just this week, I didn't rejoice in trials. But that's what Paul's talking about. When he says, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It's dead to sin, but it's alive, triumphant, joyful, even in trials, trampling over the forces of the enemy, though they come arrayed against me, bombarding me, though all war from hell has been unleashed against me, that I can stand in the power of Christ and be joyful that I'm his and he is mine. Well, I think we need to learn to know him better. Amen? Amen. I think we need to learn the power of his resurrection in our lives. Amen. Not just overcoming temptations, but joyful in it. How many times have you just narrowly overcome a temptation and you're like, I'm glad I overcame that and nobody else found out about it and I didn't mess everything up and I didn't have to be publicly humiliated or whatever. But we're like, oh, I squeezed in on that one. Weren't able to stand up and say, oh, thank you, Jesus. It was glorious. Came through it gloriously. Not just passively enduring, but fearlessly fighting. The good fight. Amen. That's what the early Christians had in the face of persecution. Listen, you've heard me preach it, and I can't help it. I know I say it over and over, and you probably say, Pastor Mark, you've already preached that. I know I've already preached it. I sing the same songs over and over too, because they're good. And it's good for me to hear that Nero took Christians and lashed them to poles and covered them with tar and used them for torches in his garden parties at night. But they didn't just endure and die. They sang. It blows my mind every time I read the history of it. They sang. They didn't just sing. They sang like a choir, antiphonally, which means responsively. They were going up in flames, and one was singing, oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul, and another one would then respond with, he is good, and his mercy endures forever. And they sang while Nero's partygoers had to listen to their joy. Oh, that I may know him and just a little bit of that power of his resurrection. You see, the resurrection brought into existence something that had never existed before. And I want to be sure that you understand this. When you became a new creation in Christ, and we love to say that, I'm a new creation in Christ, all things are passed away, all things are made new. Amen. When you became a new creation in Christ, you did not just become a better version, a new creation of the old you. Jesus did not just bring in a new creation of man as man had been. He brought in, and you just have to forgive me for using a worldly scientific term, but I don't know any other word. He brought in a new species. He brought in a kind of creation that had never been before. He brought in a man now made in the image of God, taken from Adam's race where he died in Adam, but now he's made alive in God. And do not misunderstand me. I'm not preaching a heresy here either. We will never be gods, but in this new creation, we are the closest thing to being like Christ that anything in the universe can be without being a god. A new creation in Christ is not just a new version of you. If it's just a new version of you, you need to go back and start over and understand what the Lord has done. He killed you. He killed you on the cross of Calvary, and he raised up a new one in your place that's put into Christ and Christ's lineage. You're not even part of Adam's race anymore. And you've taken the image of the last Adam, the heavenly man. Praise God. And that new creation is given authority, but she must learn submission to walk in it. At this time, I'm going to do as I did last week, and we're going to slip into the Lord's Supper with this final portion that I have for you. So if you'll get your communion elements. So we don't know the exact day we're celebrating it, but we of course don't think it was on this particular day in such and such year. But it was on the first day of the week. It was on Sunday morning that Mary went to the tomb. She went to the tomb and she found the stone rolled away. We're not going to read that passage, but Jesus appears to Mary and she falls at his feet. She wants to worship him and she wants to grab his feet as she had done before. She goes to grab his feet and he backs up. He says, "No, Mary, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." What on earth? "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And he's going to ascend to his Father, but he's not talking about the ascension 40 days later that we celebrate when he goes out to the mountain with the disciples and they see him go into heaven, taken into the clouds, actually. He says, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended." And immediately after this encounter, before he appears in the upper room 12 days later, with Thomas. This will be important. Immediately after this encounter, he ascends and does what I mentioned earlier in the message. He presents his blood on the mercy seat where it cries, "Mercy." How do I know that that's when it was and that it wasn't the other ascension? Because 12 days later, See, he tells Mary, don't touch me. Why can she not touch him? Because he's now the high priest. But the high priest has not offered the blood yet. Remember that in the Old Testament, the sacrificial lamb was offered. The high priest would offer the sacrifice. The sacrifice would be burned on the altar of sacrifice, and the blood would be collected. Now listen closely. Immediately it had to be taken to the Holy of Holies and presented on the mercy seat. And during that little brief journey from the outer court to the Holy of Holies to present the blood, no one could approach the high priest. No one could touch him. Jesus is now the high priest of our new covenant. And he's going to go into the Holy of Holies in heaven and present the blood of his own sacrifice. And therefore, as high priest, he tells Mary, do not touch me, I have not yet ascended. 12 days later, he appears in the upper room, and what does he do? He invites Thomas, you didn't believe, so touch the wounds in my hands. Touch the wound in my side. And Thomas touches it and says, my Lord and my God, worships him. He is raised to become the high priest, to intercede for you and I before the throne of God. You know, when it says that he's our intercessor, I'm not saying that he's not doing this perhaps the way you think of it, but he's not just always praying, and saying, oh, Father, I'm interceding right now for Paul, and I'm interceding right now for Cambry, and I'm interceding right now for Remington, and I'm, oh, Lord, he's not just all the time. He could be doing that because he's God. He could do it all at one time for every human who believes in him. But intercession is a position. He is positioned before the Father in your stead. He is your high priest there, the blood being offered on the sacrifice always, on the altar, always on your behalf. It's a living thing. And it cries out mercy for you no matter what your situation is this morning. No matter where you find yourself today, you have a high priest in heaven who stands at the right hand, who's seated at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for you, who is there on your behalf. He is your righteousness before God. So that when you're not walking in it, you can still come and you can present yourself and you can say, Lord, help me today. Help me today. He is raised. You are raised. He's the high priest. We don't have to have an earthly priesthood anymore. And on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. Remember, we hold it, take it together at the end. He said, this is my body which is given for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. So beloved, if nothing else, don't sit here this morning and not remember him. Think on this great, great theme today. His sacrifice and his resurrection. And he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink all of it. For both of these things, he said, do this in remembrance of me. So let's partake. So we close this morning in prayer. I invite you, if you need prayer, to come this morning. Let me pray for you. If you're not coming with a need, please don't jump up and run around. The service isn't over. Please be reverent and allow for a few moments to sit before the presence of the Lord and let him embed the word into you that this is what he means for you. Knowing him and power to triumph, power to overcome. We having difficulties? It's okay, no. Don't worry about it. Paul, would you just lead us and turn your eyes upon Jesus as we close?
Your eyes upon Jesus.
We thank you, Lord, for this Resurrection Sunday. We thank you for the grace and the mercy that you give us, Lord. And we thank you that you've promised us more than we will ever walk in until we go to be with you. But we know that there's more that we can walk in. So, Lord, cause us to be hungry and thirsty for more of you. Be with us as we celebrate and as we have meals with family today, Lord God. Lord, let us rejoice in your presence, your life in us, Lord, today, that you live and that we are certain of it in our lives like those early Christians, that there's no doubt, no uncertainty, but we know he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. Thank you, Lord. Be glorified in our lives today. Bless your people as they go out in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.